Well, we continue our study of the miracles of Jesus, and I always try to, you know, add a little humor into Webb's. And somebody sent me this by email. Every year, the New York Times has what they call a lexophile competition. A lexophile is someone who makes a humor statement by the rearranging of words. So here's some of the ones that won, and some of these are groaners, which is why I like them. One of them says, "I've been reading a book about anti-gravity. I just can't put it down." I'll pause so you can catch these. "I stayed up all night to see where the sun went, and then it dawned on me." "I changed my wireless headphones name to Titanic. Finally, it's sinking." "England has no kidney bank, but it does have a liver pool." "I know a guy that's addicted to drinking brake fluid, but he says he can stop at any time." Just a couple more now here, okay? "A dentist and a manicurist got married. The problem is they fought tooth and nail." One last one here. "There was a guy who fell into an upholstery machine last week, but now he is fully recovered." Okay, well, let's talk about miracles. And we finished last week on miracle number 5 in the New Testament, which is Mark 1, 32 through 34. So let's just read that again. Mark chapter 1, verse 32 through 34. Mark has more miracles per chapter than any of the four gospel writers. And this is after Jesus went to the synagogue, cast out the evil spirit of the man. He went to the home of Simon Peter and raised his mother-in-law. And then here, verse 32, it says, "When evening came after the sun had set, they brought to him all those who were sick and demon-possessed." We noticed a distinction between those two. "The whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Now, we just introduced this last Wednesday night. And so there's just one main takeaway from this. And the takeaway or the message in the miracle is that, like these people, we should bring hurting people to Jesus. Bring hurting people to Jesus. And that's really the only one single takeaway we get from this sort of generalized miracle of, as soon as the sun set, I told you, Sabbath ended with sunset. And the people were waiting all around that region because they'd heard about the miracles of Jesus. And so as soon as the sun set, a crush of people came. It says they're bringing with them all who were sick and who were demon-possessed. And, you know, as I said, there is a difference between demon possession or demonized, as we talked about last week, and being sick. I say that because some people think that every sickness, every illness, every weakness is because of some kind of demonic influence. Now, I can remember in college, I had a guy who was an acquaintance. I wouldn't really call him a friend. He was super into, like, demons. And so every time somebody would sneeze, he would say, "I rebuke you, demon of the sneeze." And I can remember one time I had the hiccups. And he said to me, after I hiccuped, he said, "I rebuke you, demon of hiccups." But I kept on hiccuping, so I guess I didn't have enough faith. I'm happy to tell you that that guy kind of dropped out of the ministry before he finished college. So he kind of had a skewed idea of the difference between true sickness and demonized, as we talked about. So the takeaways here is, if you know hurting people, the best thing you can do is to bring them to Jesus. We have lots of examples of that in the Bible. Andrew is a great example of how he brought people to Jesus. We're told that Andrew was the one that brought his older brother Peter to meet Jesus for the first time. That was a great introduction. We're also told that Andrew was the one that, when Jesus was getting ready to feed the 5,000, you know, he said, "How can we feed this many?" And it was Philip who said, "You know what? A man working all year long could not pay for the food for all these people." And it was Andrew that brought a little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And a little bit later in the gospel, according to John, there were some people from Greek who were there in Jerusalem for the festival. And they said, we want to see Jesus. And it was Andrew that brought them to them, to Jesus. So we see him over and over again. That's his job, kind of introducing people to Jesus. And I just want to ask you, first of all, as you sort of reflect on your life as a Christian, how many people have you been instrumental in bringing to Jesus? And if you're sort of saying, well, there's not that many, well, hey, it's not too late yet. There's still time for you to do that. There's a great story about a guy that most of you have never heard of. His name is Grady Wilson. He was a teenager in North Carolina, and he had a friend who was struggling with some issues in his life. And it was 1934, and there just happened to be an evangelist from Kentucky named Mordecai Ham. So Grady Wilson cared enough to invite one of his classmates to go hear Mordecai Ham that night. And that young man gave his heart to Jesus that night, and that man's name was Billy Graham, who later became the guy that introduced more people to Jesus face-to-face than anybody in history. But it was Grady Wilson who brought his friend, Billy Graham, to hear the gospel. And so that's what we all ought to be doing. Now, this is not a miracle, but I can't really leave Mark chapter 1 without asking you to look at Mark 1, 35, because to me, it is a pivotal verse in the Christian life. Not really a miracle, but I just can't miss, I can't jump over it. So this is after Jesus spent much of the evening healing and delivering people from demons. It says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place, and he was praying there. Now, we don't know how long he was praying, but it was before daylight, it was before sunrise. Simon and his companions searched for him, and when they found him, they said, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let's go on to the neighboring villages that I may preach there also. This is why I came. So, you know, if there's one way that we ought to model our lives after Jesus, we can't imitate Jesus when it comes to him being sinless. We can't really imitate Jesus when it comes to him performing miracles. But there is one way we can model our life after Jesus, and that is that we should have a regular time when we get up and spend time alone with God. You know, the one question the disciples asked Jesus, they never said, Lord, teach us how to preach. They never said, Lord, teach us how to heal. The only thing they asked was, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so I think we learn a great lesson here in our personal lives about the importance of personal prayer. And, you know, this is a habit I developed back when I was in college, getting up early, spending time alone with the Lord in prayer. You know, and if anybody were to ask me, Pastor, to what do you attribute that you've been used by God for 50 years that you've been preaching? And my answer would not be study of the Word or any books I've read or any courses I've taken. I would say I would give it all the credit to the fact that the first priority I have every single day is to get alone with God in prayer. Now, you know, Jesus only had 3 years to redeem the world, but yet he saw the priority of getting up and spending time alone with God. Now, I want you to think about our relationship with God in prayer. Our faith, the Christian faith, is the only faith in which we have an intimate conversation with our Creator. And I mean that. It is an intimate time that we talk to God and we listen to God. Because I've said before that as much time as I spend speaking to God, I spend that amount of time listening to God. And as I'm praying, I also have the Word of God open, and I'm reading and studying and pausing and praying and listening to God. You know, that is so unlike the other religions. You know, we all know that Muslim men mostly pray 5 times a day, but there's no intimacy there. It's just repeated prayers that they chant over and over again. It's religious obligation. Same thing with Buddhism. I can remember I was in Bangkok years ago. Dale and I were there, scouting out some mission trip. And we went into a Buddhist temple. And there was this huge reclining Buddha there. And there was a man there who'd gone there and laid some flowers and some food there before Buddha. And he was backing away and praying. And we just struck up a conversation with him, and he was a practicing Buddhist, and he said, oh, yeah, I'm traveling to Japan and I have an important business deal. So every time that I have a business deal, I always come here and ask for Buddha's blessings. And we got the idea that the only time that guy ever prayed was when he needed something like a good business deal from Buddha. And I was thinking, you know, how different is that from our relationship to the Creator in prayer? I mean, the whole purpose of our prayer sometimes is just to spend time alone with Him and pray and listen to Him and just have an intimacy with Him. You remember when Mary and Martha there had Jesus in their home? Martha's in the kitchen, you know, knocking around the pots and pans, and Mary's in there at the feet of Jesus, just soaking in that time with Jesus. And Martha gets upset and says, "Master, tell Mary to come in here and help me with the food." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are troubled with many things, but Martha has chosen one thing that really is important. And that one thing that we need to depend on every single day is our time alone with God." Now, let me just finish this little section on prayer by saying this. I've been to Israel, I guess, over 35 times. And one of my favorite things to do is to get up early in the morning before daylight and go down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, exactly probably where Jesus was. Watch that sun peek over the Golan Heights and spend that time with God in prayer. I've posted pictures of that many times. But you know what? I got to tell you this, that in the mornings when I get up at my house here in Tyler and I go out on our back porch, the screen porch there, and I spend time alone with God there, He is just as real and just as powerful there as He is when I'm on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Because I want to tell you, folks, it's not about a place. It is about a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So this is our challenge as we're going through miracles. Spend time alone with God. Okay, let's go on to miracle number 6 now. And miracle number 6 in the New Testament is in Mark 1, beginning in verse 40. And it's where Jesus cleanses a leper. So let's go down to chapter 1, verse 40. It says this. Well, let's begin there in verse 39, actually. "He went out into all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Then a man with leprosy came to him and on his knees begged him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. 'I am willing,' he told him, 'be made clean.' Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Then he sternly warned him and sent him away at once, telling him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses commanded you for your cleansing as a testimony to them.' Yet he went out and began to proclaim it widely and to spread the news, with the result that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he was out in the deserted places. And they came to him from everywhere." So many of you can remember back in the 1960s, there was a television show called The Untouchables with Elliot Ness. Anybody remember The Untouchables? Sure. You know, this was a group of FBI agents who under J. Edgar Hoover moved against these crime syndicates and crime giants like Al Capone and others. And they were untouchable because they could not be bribed. And before them, all the other law enforcement officers had been bribed. But these guys couldn't be touched. Well, you might say that that was true of all the lepers during the time of Jesus. They were literally the untouchables. And by the way, that's continued pretty much into our own time. If any of you have ever been to the Hawaiian island of Molokai, you know, just off the coast, to the island of Maui, off the coast of Maui, there's the island of Molokai, which for many years was a leper colony. All the lepers in Hawaii were sent there to this leper colony, and they were just left basically to die. There was a Catholic priest by the name of Father Damien who went there and devoted 19 years of his life to treating them, to helping them, to improving their hygiene, their safety, their health. And he literally contracted leprosy because he was there giving himself to them to help those lepers. And, you know, that's really kind of a picture of Jesus, because Jesus came in into this sinful world as the sinless Lamb of God, and he took our sins and our sorrows upon himself and bore them for us. So what is the message of this miracle, the healing of the leper? Several things. First of all, we all have a condition that defiles us. You know, it was required of people in Jesus' time, if they had leprosy, they had to separate themselves from the people that were clean, and they had to wear certain clothing, and everywhere, every time they went out in public, they had to shout out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." And we all have a problem that is defiled, not our skin. It's not a skin problem. It is a sin problem. It hasn't defiled our skin. It's defiled our heart. And we are unclean before God. And leprosy left unchecked leads to death. And not because leprosy itself is a fatal illness, but because leprosy deadens the nerve endings in the extremities. And many times when people have deadened extremities, they may touch something that's boiling hot and not realize it, and they burn a finger off or burn a foot off or something like that. And the same is true of our defilement, that if this condition that we all have is left unchecked, it will lead to spiritual fatality. And just like this guy, the next lesson is our only hope is to seek Jesus. Now, you know, there's different kinds of miracles that we're going to be looking at in the New Testament. Sometimes Jesus sought out people and performed a miracle, but in this case, as in the case of many times, this man who had leprosy had heard about Jesus. And so he risked himself. He risked, you know, exposing everybody else. And he comes to Jesus, and he falls on his knees. He has humility and he has faith. And this is what he says. Look at it again there. It says there in verse 9, "If you are willing, you can make me whole." Now that's faith. He says, "Lord, I really believe that you can change me. I really believe that you can heal me. The only question is, are you willing?" And of course, Jesus said there in verse 41, "I am willing, be made clean." Then verse 42, "Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now, if you remember several years ago, we studied all the way through the Gospel of Mark, verse after verse, and I said there was one word that is the key word in the entire Gospel of Mark, and is that little word there that you see in verse 42, "immediately." And that's a strange word to be the key word, but Mark is such an action-packed gospel that it's always happening, and everything is happening immediately. And so, you know, our only hope in the spiritual defilement that we have in sin is to seek out Jesus and say, "Jesus, I know you can forgive me. I know you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I'm willing." And then here's the last message in the miracle, is that Jesus' touch changes us forever. This man was made clean. And Jesus said, "Hey, okay, you are clean, but don't tell anybody. Instead, go to the priest and go through the ceremonial act of cleansing according to the Old Testament." But what about this guy? He couldn't keep it quiet. And that's what we see all throughout the New Testament. When Jesus told somebody, "Don't tell anybody about me, keep it quiet," they couldn't stay quiet about that. Now, first of all, why would Jesus say, "Don't tell anybody about this"? Well, it's because we just saw in the last part of this chapter, people are flocking to Jesus. Multitudes are just surrounding Jesus. And the point came in the ministry of Jesus when there was such a crowd surrounding him, he was constantly trying to get away from the crowd. Because let me remind you again that Jesus' main purpose in coming to planet Earth was not to heal. It was not to teach. It was to die for the sins of the world. Now, I just want to ask you, You know, have you been touched by Jesus? And if once you've been touched by Jesus, you'll know it, and you can't keep quiet about it. You know, when I was a youth pastor, we used to sing this song. You know, I used to play the guitar, and we led in all these choruses and things. And one of the songs we used to sing was, "While I was praying, somebody touched me." You know that song? "While I was praying, somebody touched me. While I was praying, somebody touched me. It must have been the hand of the Lord." And then we'd go through the days of the week. And I would say, "Stand up if this is the day when you were saved." "It was on a Monday, somebody touched me. It was on a Monday, somebody touched me." And everybody that was saved on a Monday of the week and knew they were, they would stand up and sing that song. And we go all the way through Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And I was saved on a Sunday. Now, that did a couple of things. First of all, it got people thinking about, well, you know, when was I born again? Do I really remember a time that I was first touched by Jesus and born again? And I would always, after Sunday, I would always say, you know what? It is possible for you to be saved, truly born again, and not remember the exact day. So we always had a final verse for them, and it was, "Glory, hallelujah, somebody touched me, glory, hallelujah." So if you have been saved, God has touched you, and you're never going to again be the same. So that's a miracle, the healing of somebody who was a leper. All right, moving right along here, now we come to miracle number 6 in the New Testament. For this miracle, let's go over to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and this is what we call the miraculous catch of fish. This is a fish story. You know, it's been said that all fishermen are liars. In fact, I used to have a plaque. There was a plaque in the barber shop that I used to go have my hair cut, and it said the only time a fisherman tells the truth is when he calls another fisherman a liar. But this is a real, true fish story, and we'll read about it here in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. So have you found Luke 5, 1? I haven't. All right, here we go. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. As the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear God's word, he was standing by Lake Gennesaret. Remember, that's the Sea of Galilee. It's a freshwater lake. He saw two boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them, and they were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land. Then he sat down and was teaching the crowds from the boat. Now, first of all, just sort of imagine this scene. You know, the landscape around the Sea of Galilee or Lake Gennesaret is always just sloping down steeply all the way to the shore. And there's such a huge crowd pressing in on Jesus that it basically forces him to the edge of the water. And so there's a couple of boats there. He already knows Simon Peter by now. He's already raised his mother-in-law from a fever. And so he says, "Can I borrow your boat?" So he goes out there and he sits or stands in one of those boats, and he uses that boat as his pulpit. So what a beautiful scene of Jesus, you know, preaching to thousands of people. We don't know what he said, but it says in verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Hey, put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." Now, you know, Peter is the master fisherman. He knows about fishermen, about fishing, and he knows that Jesus doesn't. Jesus is a carpenter. He says, verse 5, "Master, we've worked hard all night long, and we've caught nothing. But if you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they did this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came, and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees, and he said, "Go away from me, because I'm a sinful man, Lord." For he and all those with him were amazed at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners. "Hey, don't be afraid," Jesus told Simon. "From now on, you'll be catching people. You'll be fishers of men. Then they brought the boats to land, left everything, and followed him. You know, I grew up fishing with my dad. I loved fishing. That was one of our favorite things to do. And so we lived in Floral in South Alabama. We lived like exactly one block from Lake Jackson, which is the largest natural lake in Alabama. In fact, we were so close to the lake that I could hop on my Stingray bicycle. That's the one with the banana seat and the high handlebars. And without pedaling once, I could coast down the hill, right off the end of the pier, boom, right into the water. And I did that many times. That's, I guess, why my bike rusted out before its time. But my dad and I went fishing a lot, and so I really enjoyed that. That was our thing to do. You know, and as I got older, when I first got married, we were living in Alabama at a church that was only 20 minutes away from Cindy's parents, and her dad loved to fish. And so every Saturday morning, he'd pick me up at about 5:30 a.m., and we'd go to a big lake there that was near where my church was, and we would fly fish using popping bugs that he had actually made himself, and we would catch brim and bass. And so I have great memories fishing. Now, kind of through the years, I kind of got out of the habit of fishing because I just got into other sports and things like that. And so I don't fish much anymore, but I do have a guy in the church. His name is Lee Chafin. He has a stocked lake down sort of near Frankston, Palestine. And I go down there a couple of times a year, and we don't fish. We catch. I'm not kidding you. I mean, we'll fish for 2 hours, and we'll catch 40 or 50 bass. I mean, I was down there just earlier this fall. My first cast, I caught a bass. I've used a topwater plug and caught two bass on one topwater plug. I have a picture of that. So I don't guess I have much patience to fish anymore, just sit out there and wait. I don't fish, I catch. Well, that's what Simon Peter and them did that day. They tried fishing and didn't catch anything. And then with Jesus, they weren't in the fishing business. They were in the catching business. So let me just share with you real quick some of the steps that Peter went through. First of all, and this is how we can become fishers of men. First of all, there was friendship with Jesus. Friendship with Jesus. You know, Peter had already developed a friendship with Jesus because he'd been to his house, had Sabbath lunch. And so, you know, Jesus was in that region. And so it was very natural that when he needed a boat to preach from, that he would say, "Hey, Peter, let me borrow your boat." By the way, this is a radical fact that you can be friends with Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to prayer, everything to God in prayer. And you know, the criticism that Jesus received from the very hyper-religious people in Israel, they said, "This man is a friend of sinners." Aren't you glad that Jesus is a friend of sinners? Well, the second step was what you might call failure without Jesus. He fished all night. He said, "Lord, we have fished all night and we haven't caught anything." And you know, I think before we enter into a relationship with Jesus, we all have to come to the place where we admit that we are spiritual failures, that without Jesus, we are nothing. John 15:5 says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me bears much fruit." He says, "For without me, you can do what? Nothing." And so before we can come to faith in Christ, we have to admit our failure. You know, when I used to go fishing with Cindy's dad, he was kind of careful about giving away our sweet spots there on the lake. And sometimes if we hadn't really caught a lot of fish, another boat would kind of pass by using their, you know, their trolling, electric trolling motor. And they say, "You're having any luck?" And I remember Cindy's dad used to say, "Well, when I catch the next one and two more, I'll have three." That was his way of saying, "No, we're not catching anything." But if we were catching a lot and the guy coasted by, "Are you having any luck?" He'd say, "Nope, not much." Didn't want to give away our good spot. So I think that Peter teaches us that we need to admit our failure. But then, you know, we also see this, faithfulness to Jesus. Because look up there again what he said. He said in verse 5, "Master, we've worked hard all night long and we caught nothing." And what a terrible thing it would have been if he had stopped with that statement. But then here's that big word, B-U-T, that conjunction that always turns everything. He says, "But if you say so, I will let down my nets. So if you take the word faithfulness and you turn it around, what it really says is full faith. And let me just say this. We only believe what Jesus tells us when we obey what Jesus tells us. We only believe as much as we obey, and Peter was willing to obey. And then, of course, finally, there's what you might call fullness in Jesus. I mean, they caught hundreds. They caught thousands of fish. The nets were breaking. They were pulling apart. And then the final thing that we see, because we're running out of time, is this holy fear of Jesus. Because Peter said, woe is me, because I am a sinful man. And when you see the glory of Jesus and the power of Jesus, it makes us realize that we bow in awe and reverence before him. As it says in Proverbs 17:27, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Have you ever had an experience that was just so freaky, so spooky, that it made, you know, goosebumps come up on your skin and the hair on the back of your neck stood up? That's what happened to Peter that day. He says, this guy is not just a normal rabbi. This guy is somebody special. And that's why Peter was willing to leave his boats, his nets, and follow Jesus. And I think about another fishing trip he made about 3 years later on the day of Pentecost, when he preached the gospel and he cast his net for people to come to Christ. And that day, 3,000 people were saved. Jesus said, follow me, and I'll teach you how to catch people.